Once again, we turn to our studies in Ephesians. We continue in chapter 4, our ongoing studies in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And in chapter 4 thus far, we have been looking over the past three Sunday evenings at the opening three verses and considering the imperatives that the apostle is giving to us to live the Christian life, his appeal to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, with all lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that's where we finished off last time, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This word, endeavouring, is a word which means eagerly pursuing something, following after it with zeal, zealousness. And the zealousness that Paul has is not that we would establish this unity that he speaks about, but that we would keep it. Christ is the one, as we saw, who makes peace. He makes peace through the blood of his cross between Jews and Gentiles and between God and men. But we are to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace for the simple reason that there's a tremendous tendency in all of us to sectarianism and secession mentality. Splinter grouping has always been a plague in the church down through history. Sometimes justifiable, sometimes not justifiable. So Paul is aware of the tendencies of human nature to seek not our own, to seek not the things of others, but to seek our own things, simply to live our own life our way. And it's against this tendency that these imperatives in chapters 4, 5, and 6 come. And if we would take to heart what is put here before us as the way to walk, we would find that there would be far less disruptions in the world, in our families, and in our lives generally. When there is an alienation, one from the other, it is a symptom that we are alienated from God. Something has happened to separate us from God when we become separated one from the other. And our tendency to secessionism is because somewhere along the line we have not submitted to the challenge of Christianity and we have not followed the ways of the Lord represented in the unity that is bought by his suffering on the cross of Calvary. And we're not listening, perhaps, to the prayer that Christ prayed in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, praying that they may be one. And it's easy for us, you know, to say, oh, that doesn't mean visible unity. I would argue that that is a presumption. We cannot argue that Christ has in view a splintered church. Nonetheless, there is somehow or other united. The inner unity will reflect itself in outward unity. And that's what we've been emphasizing. And that's what we finished off with last time. What Paul is saying here is not let's get ecclesiastical unity like ecumenism, international ecumenism. And then we will have spiritual unity in the church. It's rather the other way around. Let us have spiritual unity and then the outward unity will fall into place inevitably of its own accord. Well, anyway, that's what we were thinking about. And indeed, that we're still thinking about as we come to the next section, beginning in verse number 4. Verses 4 to 7, the Apostle Paul is emphasizing fundamental reasons why we should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he mentions seven things. Whether there is significance in the number seven here or not, I wouldn't care to argue, because we do know that seven is the number of fullness. But certainly, if in fact we grasp the significance of what Paul is saying here in these verses 4, 5, and 6, then surely there will at least be the possibility that we will maintain this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What are the reasons that Paul gives? Well, in these verses 4, 5, and 6, he tells us seven times over, there is one body, there is one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. There is one Lord, there is one faith, there is one baptism, there is one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. And this evening, we're going to limit ourselves to verse number 4. We're going to look at each of these individually, and we're going to limit ourselves to one verse at a time, simply because there's too much to handle in one sermon. I suppose one could preach a sermon on all of these things, a sermon of 7 points, spend some time, but it would hardly do justice, I think, to the significance of what the Apostle Paul is actually meaning. Now, when you come to a passage like this, where Paul is emphasizing these particulars, we have to explain or understand, interpret what Paul is saying in the light of other teachings of the Scripture. The obscure passages of Scripture, obviously must be interpreted in the light of clearer passages. That's one of the cardinal precepts of biblical interpretation. Where there is an obscure or less clear passage of teaching, then you will find that there will be other places in the Bible where there is the same teaching more clearly put. And in the chapter we were reading together, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we have a far larger portion of Paul teaching very similar to what he is teaching here in verses 4, 5, and 6. And bearing in mind the fact that the apostle has written his Corinthian epistles a number of years before this Ephesian epistle, it is possible that Paul is summarizing here something that he knows these Ephesians are already acquainted with. For all we know, they may have a copy. I'm not going to say that they have, but they may well have a copy of Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 12. And they may, when they read what the apostle is writing here, they may well, in fact, immediately grasp the significance, because Paul has already spelled it out to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Or it may well be that the apostle is simply repeating here something that he told them during his 18 months and more when he was preaching at Ephesus and in that whole part of Asia Minor. So the apostle here is drawing, as it were, a summary statement. But this summary statement, like all summary statements, needs some explication and enlargement. And that's what we're going to look at as we consider these verses. Because these verses are fundamental to true Christian unity. And we will never be able... We will never even grasp the significance. We won't even have a desire, an ambition to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace if we ignore the implications and significance of what Paul is actually emphasizing in these verses. So let's look then at verse number 4 and look at the first three of these items that the apostle mentions as foundational truth concerning endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He mentions, first of all, this. He says, there is one body. And it's evident, of course, that the use of this word body is to be understood in exactly the same way as Paul uses it in other places. We were reading about it in chapter 12. Of 1 Corinthians from verse 12 onwards, where Paul repeatedly uses the word body to explain the relationship, the organic uniting together of all those who are in Christ Jesus. So it is evident that when Paul here is speaking of the fact that there is one body, he is speaking of the Christian community. He is speaking of the Christian church. And that is exactly how he describes it in this epistle, in the other places. In chapter 1, for example, you remember when we were looking at the exaltation and the glorification of Christ, and that God has set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named. This is the glorification of Christ. Every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So when we think of the body, we are obviously thinking of the church, the visible church of Christ upon the earth, as well as what some would describe as the invisible church, those who are only known unto God. And in chapter 2, you remember, where Paul is speaking particularly of this reconciling work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, speaking about the fact that the barriers between Jews and Gentiles have now been abolished in Christ Jesus. And at verse number 16, you remember, when we're commenting on it, we were making the point there, and that he might reconcile both, that is, Jews and Gentiles, unto God in one body. And the one body there in verse 16 of chapter 2 does not mean his body on the cross. It means his body, Jews and Gentiles together in the church. We don't believe in Gentile churches and Jewish churches. It seems that very early on the Christian community embraced Jews and Gentiles together. And that is why some of the scholars, as you may well understand when they're dealing with Paul's epistles and such like, they say, well, was this a Gentile congregation or was this a Jewish congregation? And the reason that they ask these kind of... My voice is playing up, as you can understand. The reason that they ask these kind of questions is because there seem to be passages in Paul's writings and also in James and Peter which seem to have a Jewish application, and at the same time there seem to be other passages in these epistles which seem to have a Gentile application. And the answer, of course, is very simple. These congregations were composed of Jews and Gentiles. We don't have to separate them and say this was a Jewish congregation, this was a Gentile congregation. Take the very first church that ever existed in Acts chapter 2. Was that a Jewish or was that a Gentile congregation? Well, it was both, because we're told that the people who were converted on the day of Pentecost, they were people who came from all the nations. They were Gentiles who had embraced the Jewish faith. Some of them were homegrown in the city of Jerusalem, and they were converted. But it was a mixed congregation. There were many Jews there, those who were Gentiles by birth, had come to become, they had come to be God-fearers, those who had become impressed with the scriptures of the Old Testament translated into Greek. They had become believers and worshippers of the God of Israel, but they themselves were not Jews by birth. They were Gentiles. And so from the very beginning, Jews and Gentiles were mingled up together in this newfound Christian faith. And this is what we have in the scriptures. So when Paul here is speaking of there is one body, he is saying basically there is one church. And we believe with the ancient creed that part of our confession is we believe in one holy Catholic apostolic church. And we do not believe in churches as such where one is separated from the other. If anybody calls upon the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians in the opening verses, reading there to these Corinthians, let's just remind ourselves of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in the opening verses, in verse number 2 particularly. But we'll read from the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. Now, who are they? These are the church of God at Corinth. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. See what Paul is doing there. He is reminding these Christians at Corinth that they do not constitute the whole of the Christian community in the world. Everywhere that you find people calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, there you have the Christian church. A Christian is a person who believes and calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And wherever people are to be found who do that particular thing and believe that particular thing, then you have there the church. That is the way that the New Testament understands it. And one of the interesting things about New Testament churches is this. They were all different. There is not one suggestion in the whole of the New Testament that I've ever discovered which would suggest that every Christian congregation must be exactly identical to every other congregation. One of the remarkable things about the seven churches of Asia that we read about in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 is that they were all different. They all had a different atmosphere about them. It seems that they all had different emphases. They all had different problems. Why did they all have different problems? Because they were different. There are no two congregations the same. And the Lord does not criticize them for being different one to the other. He criticizes them only in those areas where they are unfaithful to Him and where they are unfaithful to their calling to be His people in the world. These are the focuses of interest as far as the Scripture is concerned. And it's the same with Paul's epistles, writing to the churches at Galatia and Ephesus. They're all different. They have different problems because they are all in a different circumstance of life and they're all at different stages. It's a great mistake for denominationalism to take over New Testament Christianity and to insist that every single congregation has to worship in exactly the same way. The New Testament doesn't even tell us how to worship. It doesn't give us an order of service. And sometimes we hear criticisms made about other congregations, and sometimes we hear things said that we don't know that we're in a free church. Well, what is a free church meant to be like? I do not find in the New Testament Scripture any place that says you must follow this particular order of service. If a congregation wishes to begin with a reading, well, let them begin with a reading. If they want to begin their worship with a call to worship, then let them do so. And if they want to have the collection as you come in the door, well, let them do these kinds of things. And if they want to preach the sermon towards the beginning and then have prayers and other things afterwards, well, let them worship that way. We do not have a kind of direct or public worship in the New Testament Scriptures, nor indeed do we have one in the Old Testament Scriptures. And all I'm saying is that we have to have the largeness of mind to see the organic variety, unity and diversity intermingled in a spiritual oneness that we find in Christ Jesus. Because there is only one church, and outwardly they may well appear to be different churches, but they are not different churches. If in fact they have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit, and so on. Now our Lord Jesus Christ has a great deal to say concerning the church. He reminds us in the Gospel of Matthew, for example, that He will build His church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But also in this epistle to the Ephesians, we find a great deal concerning indeed the church. We find in chapter 5, for example, you remember there, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Why is it that we are to love our wives as ourselves? Because there's a sense in which our wives, mysteriously, are our own bodies. in the same way as the church is the body of Christ. That is what Paul is saying. And that is where the great mystery lies. And we do not fully understand the meaning of the marriage bond any more than we fully understand the meaning of our union with Christ. He is the head of the body. We are the members of the body. But there is an organic joining together. Just as with our body, the head and the body, they are joined together in a community of life. So it is with Christ Jesus. And that is what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 5. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord, the church. Why does the Lord nourish and cherish the church in the way that he does nourish and cherish the church? Because it is his body. It belongs to him as his body. It is united to him as that organic body that belongs to him inseparably. In a sense, it becomes part of himself. That is what Paul is saying. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. This is a great mystery, he says. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. So when Paul here is speaking of the body, he is speaking of that community that is known unto Christ. And we can know them too, and we are to recognize them, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, black or white, ignorant or learned, poor or rich. It doesn't matter. If they call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, if they believe in him in the way that we do, then we are to recognize them as part of the same body that we belong to. And they are members with us. And they belong to us. And when they suffer, we are to suffer with them. And when they rejoice, we are to share their rejoicing. And when the Lord is blessing congregations, we are to rejoice in the blessing. We're not to be scowling and snarling and resentful if the Lord is adding to some congregations and not to ours. If God is blessing the Anglican denomination in Sydney, then let us rejoice. Because for all the differences between us, nonetheless, insofar as they believe in Christ Jesus, they too are as much part of the body of Christ as we are. Or if they're Baptists, or if they're Independents, or if they belong to the Presbyterian Church, or whatever it be, let us remember that they too share with us in this union that we have in Christ Jesus. And the differences may indeed be differences that are obvious. These differences may well be differences which loom large in our eyes, but these differences may not loom so large in the Lord's eyes as they loom in our eyes. Because the things that unite Christians together far outweigh the things that divide Christians one from the other. And it may well be that we have legitimate complaints against the way that some people conduct themselves in their worship services and in denominational bias. And it may be that they have a right to point the finger of criticism and correction at us, because we do not do all things well and all things absolutely according to biblical principles. I can think of a number of denominations and congregations in Sydney and in Victoria, and they could show our little denomination a thing or two about Christian orthodoxy and Christian practice, and above all, about Christian charity. And we have to have the humility to recognize that we are only part of something that is far, far larger and something that is grander than we ourselves are. And we should remember this about the body. When it says in chapter 5, for example, that Christ loved the church and he gave himself for the church, that does not mean simply that he gave himself for a particular denomination. It means that if we as the PCEA, if we as the St. George's congregation within the Presbyterian Church of Eastern Australia, if it is true that we are part of this body of Christ, then of course it means that Christ loves St. George's and he gave himself for St. George's. But it doesn't mean that he gave himself for us exclusively. He gave himself for everyone. And the same blood that was shed to redeem St. George's was the same blood that was shed to redeem everybody, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's when we see that largeness, when we see the Catholicity, when we see the many for whom Christ gave his life on Calvary's cross, the ransom for the many, when we see the sheer multitude who will be gathered in at the last day and who will stand there in glory, then surely we should have that willingness of heart to be at peace with our brethren at least, to cooperate where we can without violating our consciences, and above all to recognize that they too are the beloved of the Lord, and indeed they too share in that awful sacrifice of Calvary's cross. He endured for them in the same way that he endured for us. And they too, when they believe in Christ, are believing in the same kinds of things about Christ that we also believe in this congregation. There is only one body, and we have to be very careful that we do not allow denominational shibboleths, denominational traditions, denominational biblical practices and priorities to exclude from our mind the fact that there is something larger than these denominational issues. And that is the largeness, the sheer multiplicity, and the multi-diversity of all those who are one body in Christ Jesus. And that means that we should have an interest in Jewish missions. It means that we should have an interest in Muslim missions. Because what are Christians? Who is it that constitutes the body? It is people from every nation, kindred, and tongue. And it may well be the case that if the Christian community will not go to the Islamic nations, it might be the fact, for all we know in God's providence, that He will bring the Islamic nations to us. And He will plant them right on our doorstep. And He will tell us to be the light of the world and to represent Christ where we are amongst them amongst whom we have to live our lives. I am not trying to decry our standing as a denomination. I'm trying to enlarge our minds to New Testament largeness, to generosity, and to that Catholicity of spirit which our reforming forefathers knew in a manner that we perhaps do not. Because when you read the writings of a man like Calvin, how keen he was to bring in the nations into this faith. And these dedicatory epistles to his commentaries and to his writings and such like things, writing to the princes and the dukes and writing his letters to all people in different countries and communities in order to bring together into that oneness of faith. But he was not insisting that everybody do things exactly as it was done in Geneva. He did not say it has to be done this way. He laid out principles. He laid out practicalities. And then he would allow the people locally to do it as best they could, according to the light of nature and circumstances and such like things. So there is one body in Christ, beloved, one body for which he died, one body that is nourished by him, one body that is going to be glorified, verse 27 of chapter 5, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. Who is going to enter into the glory? It is all those who are members of the body. And there will be people who on earth were Baptists there, and there will be all kinds there, and they will come out of strange places to our thinking, but they will be a glorious church. Yes, the church on earth has spots and wrinkles and such like things, but it's in the process of being cleaned up and cleansed. It's in the process of being built up. It's not finished yet. Christ has not yet finished with his church, and that's the point. And so the church is in the growing stages. And the church is discordant in the world because we're staggering around very often like children. But nonetheless, when the time comes and the roll finally is called up yonder, all his people, the one body, they will all be there, all loved, all cleansed, all glorified, all at the last, the one body, the bride of Christ. And that concept should lead us to be inspired to do what we can, to do nothing to fragment or destroy the unity of the body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then the second thing that he mentions, not only is there one body, but also the second thing is there is one spirit. Now, you'll notice, of course, that the word Spirit here has a capital S, and that is a correct translation, because undoubtedly the reference here is to the Holy Spirit. And I emphasize that simply because there are those who would say what we need is unity of spirit. And what we need to do as Christians is to have our spirits in agreement one with another. And you will find, for example, the ecumenists, especially of the more liberal kind, they will emphasize the human ingredient in the unity of the worldwide church. And they will speak of the Holy Spirit, but basically they are speaking of Christian people agreeing to differ on some things, but nonetheless agreeing to have one monolithic church worldwide. That is not at all the idea of the unity of the Spirit that Paul has in mind. He is speaking here, when he says there is one Spirit, he is speaking of the Holy Spirit. Now, we can say a lot of things about the Holy Spirit, because the Bible says quite a lot, actually, about the Holy Spirit. But we don't have time to say too much, but we'll say some things, just to emphasize the kind of thing that Paul has in mind. The Holy Spirit, of course, is a divine person. He is not a power. He's not an impersonal power. He is a person. And he is equal to the Father and the Son in deity, in glory, in power, and so on. And his name is the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit who is holy. He is a holy person. And furthermore, we can say this, that divine attributes are given to him. We find that he is the eternal spirit, for example. The human spirit is never spoken in terms of the eternal spirit. We find that this Holy Spirit is as eternal as God the Father and as God the Son. And from all eternity, he has been with the Father and with the Son, and he has proceeded from the Father, and we would maintain from the Son also. Because in the Scripture, he is called the Spirit of God. He is called the Spirit of the Father. He is also called the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And so we're speaking here of a person who belongs to the mysterious Godhead, the Trinitarian Godhead of the one living and the true God. And we find that there are divine attributes attributed to him. He is everywhere present. He has all power and such like things. And we find there are divine activities also attributed to the Holy Spirit. We find him, for example, being part of the creative process. No creature, according to the Bible, takes part in creation. The Bible is quite emphatic that creation is the work of God. And creation is the work of God alone. No creature, no angel, no creature of any description ever takes part in the creative process. But we find that the Spirit of God takes part in the creative process. He has been described, and I think quite correctly, as the executive of the Godhead. He is the one through whom the Godhead works his work. We find the Holy Spirit as the one who not only plays a part in the creative process, we find him playing a part in providence, in preservation of the creation that is made. Again, no creature preserves the creation, but God sends forth his Spirit, according to the Psalm, and the earth is renewed, and the Spirit is working and maintaining the creation that is part of his work also. And in the work of redemption, we find the Holy Spirit is active along with the Father and with the Son. We find, for example, in the realm of revelation, that the Scripture is the word of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who particularly inspired holy men of God to be moved by the Holy Spirit, carried along like a ship, carried along by the wind. And these men were moved to write down exactly what the mind of the Spirit would have them write. And the mind of the Spirit is the mind of God. This is not some aberrant, as it were, maverick mind. The mind of the Spirit is the mind of the Lord. And to know the mind of the Spirit is to know the mind of God the Father. And to know the mind of God the Son. And so we find the Holy Spirit. We find him in the Scriptures spoken of in a vast variety of ways, which emphasize quite clearly that he is a person, that he is a divine person. He has divine attributes, and divine activities are in fact spoken concerning him. He leads. He is one who can be easily grieved, according to chapter 4 at verse 30. You cannot, as it were, grieve an impersonal principle. When you grieve someone who has personality, and it can be spoken of as a person in the fullest sense of personality. And the scholars differ as to what that even means. But the point is this, when we come to this particular epistle, we find that the Holy Spirit, in fact, is mentioned. In chapter 2, for example, at verse number 18, "For through him," that is through Christ, "we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." This is speaking of the Jews and Gentiles having access to God. And it is by the Spirit, from the work of the Holy Spirit, we have access both together unto the Father. And then we find that the last verse of chapter 2, for example, verse 22, "In whom," this is where we are built up together, Jews and Gentiles and everybody who has faith in Christ Jesus, "in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." And then we have the same kind of thing in chapter 3, for example, where Paul is speaking of his own apostolic ministry and how it is that he is able to understand the mysteries of the gospel. At verse number 5 in chapter 3, "which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." And then in chapter 3, also at verse number 16, you remember the Apostle Paul there praying for these Ephesians, "that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith," and so on. And so what we have here is the Apostle Paul reminding these Ephesians of the fact that they are brought into union, acceptance, entrance into the fellowship of God by the Spirit. And then when we go to chapter 6 in this epistle, Paul here in verse number 17 is reminding these Ephesians, part of the armor of God by which we're to stand and to be strong in the Lord. He says, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." And this, of course, implies the inspiration of the Scripture by the Spirit. And as we rightly use the Scriptures, so the Spirit will use our words, will use the Scripture to do his work in saving and sanctifying men, as well as hardening men, because the Spirit can harden men as well. And then when it comes to the issue of prayer, when we are exhorted as Christians, how is it that we are going to witness for Christ? How can we take up the Word of God and use it mightily and effectively, the armor of God? Unless, of course, we use it in the Spirit-ordained way. You see, there is a wrong way and a right way to use the Scriptures. And incidentally, and I'm not going to start comparing ministries, but I do, as you know by now, have a principal priority of expository ministry. And that is simply beginning at verse 1, chapter 1 of a book or a section of a book of a Bible and working through it and expounding it. And that is the best way on balance to unfold the meaning of the mind of the Spirit. There is a tremendous danger in textual preaching to become a kind of master of the short text. And there's some men can do it and they can do it marvelously. And some can get away with it. And some get away with it when they ought not to get away with it, in my opinion. But the danger is that we'll be picking all the good texts, all the evangelistic texts, or all the heart-searching texts, or all the comforting texts, or all the hellfire preaching texts, because men have got a different bent of mind. And I remember in Scotland, a minister, well known, he's gone into glory now, I'm sure, but he was a great hellfire preacher, and people used to gather, because boy, could he tell you all about hell, beyond the scriptural descriptions, I might add, because I've heard him preaching on it. And I thought, well, I'm not so sure that I find any text to support that in the Bible. But there is the danger of a man allowing his imagination and his predilections to dictate what he will preach about. Our preaching is to come straight out of the Scriptures and allow the Scripture to speak, and simply to do nothing more than to explain the meaning of those Spirit-inspired words. And that's what it means to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We let the Word do its work. I'm not here to convert anybody, I can't convert anybody. I can't condemn a soul. What we can do is explain to you what the Bible means and urge with many words to believe what the Bible means. And then when it comes to prayer in chapter 6 at verse 18, when again we're exhorted to pray for all the saints, we're not going to be enabled to pray for all. The fact of the matter is we will not pray. We won't pray for any saint except those that we like. And that occasionally, unless we are spirit endowed and spirit motivated. The Spirit of the Lord is the spirit of prayer and of supplication. In verse 18 of chapter 6, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Now, I suppose we could quote this verse without in the Spirit, and it would still make sense, but it would lack power and potency. Praying with all prayer and supplication, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. We could, I suppose, read it like that, but Paul doesn't leave it at that. Our prayers have got to be spiritual prayers. And that means guided by the Spirit, but also in the power, moved by the Holy Spirit. Do we pray like that for all the saints? But also Paul reminds these Ephesians, in chapter 4, as I've already made reference to it, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. He has been speaking of stealing and a corrupt communication coming out of him. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? We grieve him by the things that we say, by the anger that does not die down with the sunset. We do not give place to the devil, he says. Very often we do give place to the devil. Very often we are stealing. Let him that stole steal no more. The way in which we grieve the Holy Spirit is by the way we shortchange our fellow men and don't speak the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And we hold resentful angers and we brood during the night and gnash our teeth with resentment and impotent rage against those imagined offenses that people have perpetrated against us. And all that is a grief to the Holy Spirit. Why so? Because you are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Is this not what Paul says in chapter 1 at verse 13? In whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit is the seal. He is not the one who does the sealing. He is the seal. He is the arabone. He is the earnest, the first deposit of more blessings to come. Now, why am I emphasizing all that? You might say, well, what is all this about? I'm emphasizing all those things that I've said because every single Christian believer has experienced all of those things. You can't be a Christian without having the Holy Spirit. What is it that unites Christians together in the one body? It is a common experience of God the Father's love. It is a common experience of Christ's love on the cross of Calvary. He loved the church and gave himself for it. But is it not also a common experience shared by every single Christian who has ever lived and ever will? That we are born again of the Holy Spirit, sealed of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of prayer and of supplication to every single Christian. The Holy Spirit is that one who enables us to have access to the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to inhabit that holy temple that God is in fact building up in the church, the habitation of God through the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who strengthens every Christian in the inner man. There is a sameness about Christians. There are those differences that we labor about. But from the New Testament perspective, when God looks at His people, there's a sense in which He sees them all the same. He who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. We were reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and you remember what Paul says there. I think it's in verse number 13. For by one Spirit we were all made to drink. What is baptism in the Holy Spirit? Baptism in the Holy Spirit is nothing more than the Holy Spirit coming into our lives and sealing us in Christ Jesus. Different words to describe the same thing. And what I'm emphasizing is this. We cannot point the finger at any Christian denomination and say they do not have the Spirit. How do we know they don't have the Spirit? We cannot point to someone who may well be worshipping Christ in a manner somewhat different to ours. We cannot say that that man or that woman or boy or girl doesn't have the... How can we say that? How do we know? We know by the fruit of the Spirit. That's how we know them. And if they call upon the name of the Lord, if they seek to serve the Lord in their own little corner and you in mine, then we have to let them get on with it and recognize that they too have drunk of the same Spirit. They are sealed into the same, or they are sealed by the same Spirit, or with the same Spirit. They too are inhabitants of this holy temple in the Lord by the Spirit. They too have the Spirit of prayer and supplication. They too rely for their strengthening, their witness and their worship upon the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. You see the point? Once we grasp that, they are as spiritual as we are. They are as spiritually potential as we are. They certainly are as spiritually sealed for the day of redemption as we are. And when the day comes for the resurrection, the Spirit of Christ which is in them will raise up their mortal bodies as it will raise up our mortal bodies in that day. And if they do not have that same Spirit, it's not because they are somehow or other inferior Christians, it's because they're not Christians at all. There are, as we were saying in the morning, there are some areas of Christian life where there is room for growth, but there are other areas where there is no room for growth. You're not partly sealed and partly not sealed. You're either sealed or not. You're not half born again and half not born again. You're either born again or not at all. We are either adopted or we're not. The Spirit of adoption is either in us or it's not. You can't be half in and half out. Like justification. You can't be half justified. You're either justified totally or not justified at all. There's room for sanctification. There's room for growth. But there's no room for justification. There's no progress. There's no advancement beyond the work of the Spirit once and for all. Made to drink of one Spirit. And the moment that we recognize our fellow human creatures who call upon the name of Christ as those who are spiritually led and spiritually renewed in the way that we are, then we have a hope of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. They are as much in the faith and in the kingdom as we are. The judgment day will reveal profit and loss, but the issues of the sealing and salvation and belonging to Christ and belonging to that one body, these issues are already settled, over and done with. And then finally, just in the time that remains, there is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one hope of your calling. Paul has already touched on hope in chapter 2, you remember, at verse number 12. Reminding them of their unconverted old Gentile days when they were outside the visible community of Israel and were regarded as strangers to the covenants of promise. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Hope, Christian hope, is something that looms large and will never die in every Christian breast. This is not just the hope of optimism, the hopeless hope of heathenistic, humanistic optimism. It'll be all right. That's not the hope that Paul. It's the hope that has to do with your calling in Christ Jesus. You've been called out of hopelessness, and you've been called into hopefulness in Christ Jesus, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ in you, as Paul says, the hope of glory. As was said of Abraham in Romans chapter 4, referring to him, responding, you remember, away back in Genesis chapter 15 and again in chapter 17, to the promise of God that he would have a child and that his seed would be a multitude of numbers and of nations. And in hope, Paul says, he believed against hope. What does Paul mean? He says hope and faith are intermingled. They're simply two aspects of the one thing. Faith, hope, and love, these three are a trinity that can never be divided. They're like those other things that God has joined together. You cannot have faith in Christ and yet have no hope and be devoid of love. You can't love Christ without believing Him and without hoping. You can't hope in Christ Jesus without believing Him and loving Him. Hope is simply an aspect of faith, as Bishop Ryle puts it. He says faith, a hope, he says, is faith looking ahead. And I think that's as good a definition as I've ever read. It is looking to the future. Whereas before, the hope that people have, it will be better tomorrow. Well, we hope that our children will have a better world. Our children will not have a better world. And it's not going to be better tomorrow. The Scripture does not offer false hope and consolations, empty platitudes. It'll be all right, mate. It will not be all right for the wicked, the Scripture says. The wicked man dies without hope. He's carried off in a moment, and he is cast away without hope. And the hope of the wicked shall perish, says the book of Proverbs. Everybody has hope. But the hope that unites us as Christian people is the hope that has to do with the fact that we've been called, as we saw last time, called out of darkness and into His marvelous light. The hope that is in Christ. In fact, Paul describes Christ in 1 Timothy chapter 1 as Christ Jesus, our hope. Christ is our hope, as well as our Lord, our Savior, and our God. He is also our hope. He is the embodiment of all that we hope. Faith, you remember, is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith and hope and love intermingled indissolubly as one thing, looked at from different angles. And that's in the bosom of every Christian. Wherever you see a believer, or some poor sinner in this world saying, my hope is in Christ. If that is a genuine hope, their theology may need a lot of correcting and adjustment. Their lifestyle may well need a lot of better examples and instruction than hitherto they have experienced. All of these things may be true. But nonetheless, if the hope that is in them is Christ in them, the hope of glory, then they too share in this unity that we're speaking about. And we should be glad when we meet people in this world who tell us, perhaps with a certain hesitancy and perhaps with a certain fearfulness and timidity, we're hoping in Christ. If that's their hope, that hope will not be disappointed. Hope maketh not ashamed. By faith, being justified by faith, we have peace with God and we have access into this. We rejoice in this hope of the glory of God. That's what Paul's speaking about. And it's that kind of recognition that the people of God all belong to one community. We belong to a family. And it's good always to belong. The psychologists have studied human nature, and even the evolutionists tell us that it seems that from the earliest human societies have gathered together, and the worst thing that can happen is to become a nomad or an outlaw. not to be long. Even in the animal world, studies have been done with tigers and lions and wolves. And sometimes an animal, for some reason, is excluded from the pack or the herd. And it goes out to a lonely, miserable existence, and it hangs around on the fringes. It wants to belong in the pack once again. It seems to be an instinct, a gregarious instinct. And if it is true that we are made for fellowship, it's not good for man to be alone. God is a family. God is a society. God is a fellowship of family, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God, by His very existence, exists in community. He belongs to the Godhead. How much more should we value this belonging to the body with a common experience that instantly recognizes and reaches out in a fellow feeling because we share the one Spirit with everyone else who has the one Spirit. And we can talk about the things of God and the things of life and the things of death and the things of heaven because we recognize instinctively the one hope that abides in all our inner man. And then if we have those conceptions, how then can we not endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace and do what we can to build up and refrain from everything that would diminish or destroy the Church of Christ? Very often, lack of consideration is just lack of understanding the bigger picture. My salvation is not the primary issue for me in the Scripture. Now, don't misunderstand me. It is in a sense, but in another sense it's not. The primary issue is to belong to the body, to belong to the community. We become part of something larger. We're taken out of our individualism and our private little enterprises of selfish living. And we're brought into the community of the redeemed. We become part of the bride, of the body. And we become part of that community that Christ loves and cherishes and nourishes and rules by His Spirit and His Word, and which ultimately He will glorify and present to Himself. A glorious church, one bride, at the last perfected. That's the purpose, that's the vision that He has for His church. And that's the vision that we should have also for the church. Let us have the broad-mindedness of Scripture and the exclusive-mindedness of Christianity, which says Christ alone is the way, the truth, and the life. But within that exclusivism, there is a broadness of vision that encompasses surely the whole world and all who call upon the name of the Lord. Surely, that's not too much to ask of us. May God bless His Word.